God's presence, and we have recorded for us the very words that he said, and we can learn from them. Especially those of us who do make a habit of seeking private communion with God, those of us who desire to pray on our own. Do you pray? Do you pray on your own? If you don't, I wonder why not. If you do pray, well, these words will mean a lot to you. You'll be able to relate to David in this passage and perhaps learn from the way that he prays to his God. I'd like to summarise, first of all, the earlier part of the chapter, 2 Samuel 7. In verse 1, we see that this chapter is about a king and his private life. He's sitting in his palace with rest round about him. Verse 2, he feels that there is this need that needs to be addressed. And he looks at the Ark of God, which is a symbol of God's presence for the worship of God as well. And he looks at himself or round about him. And he's in this house of cedar. The ark is in a tent. And he thinks that something should be done and a place built, a house built for the worship of God. Verse 3, as he shares this with Nathan the prophet, Nathan initially approves of this idea, this suggestion, and encourages David to build a house for this purpose. Then, in the next verses, verse 4 all the way through to verse 17, God speaks at night time to Nathan the prophet with a message which he then brings to David. We could summarise the message in 6 words, I think, although it's a long one. And these 6 words are these. God says, I am the one who builds. I think this is what God is saying. First of all, he says from verse 5 and following, he says to David, I don't need you to build me a house. I've never had a house for my ark, for the worship of myself. My revelation of my presence has been through the ark in a tent, in a tabernacle, and I have walked as I have been with my people. I don't need you to do this. I haven't asked for it. And then in verse 8, 9 and 10, God tells David that he is the one who's built, or who's made David what he is now. He reminds David of his past and says that he has made him great. And he has established the whole nation, all of the people who live there, the nation of Israel. God is the one who has made them what they are. And then in verse 12 and following, God gives new promises to David for the future, that he will go on to build up David's house, David's family. He will establish his kingdom. And when David has left this world, then his descendants after him will still be blessed. God will be with them. He will establish their family as the royal family. And he says he will do it forever. Verse 16, thy throne shall be established forever. It's a remarkable promise. We can only really understand it if we read some verses in the New Testament. Like, for example, Luke chapter 1, the angel speaks to Mary. And in verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So, this we have to say is the fulfillment of these promises. They're wonderful promises to David, and they have their fulfillment in the Son of David who would come later, Jesus Christ, who would be king forever. Well, David is very affected by this word that comes to him. And he responds in verse 18. He goes in, that means into the tabernacle, and sits in God's presence. And then he speaks. He says this prayer, which we can look at, and which is a wonderful prayer, really, in response to God's promises. My first point about this prayer, as we look at the first few verses of it, we can say this: David is empty, but really he is full. David is empty, but really he is full. Now, can you see this in verse 18 about David feeling empty? He says, "Who am I, O Lord God?" That's a question with an implied answer, isn't it? And the answer, which obviously is implied, is nothing, nobody. Who am I? I am no one. I am nothing. And he says, "What is my house? What is my family?" In these days, family was very important to your identity. And he's saying, my family is nothing that thou hast brought me hitherto. Now this fits in with some of the things that God has said to David. For example, in verse 8 of this chapter, "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep." David can remember to when he had no idea, no expectation at all of being king. He was just following sheep. He was a shepherd on his own, and a very humble calling. And God has made him king. He feels that he's nothing. In verse 9, God reminds him that he had enemies. He had many enemies, but God removed those enemies. And instead of being a wanted man and a hunted man, David had become an honoured man. He had a name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. So David can think, why have I become king? David could perhaps compare himself to, say, a pharaoh of the day, the king of Egypt. Many of the pharaohs would have been born into the kingdom. They would have been brought up in great splendour and luxury, and then they would have grown up and inherited the kingdom. And David can think, well, I'm a king now, a great king in the earth, but I'm a shepherd by trade. I'm nothing, really. Don't know why I'm king. But he doesn't just do this and compare himself to other kings, does he? I think he's going further here. He's saying, "Who am I, O Lord God?" He's very much aware that he's in the presence of a great God. He's using these expressions of worship, Lord God. And he's feeling that he's nothing before God. He has nothing. There's nothing about himself or about his family that he would expect God to bless him for. No reason in himself that God should look on him and say, "I will choose that man, I will give him honour," and so on. And he just feels overwhelmed and feels nothing before God. So he's empty, but really he's full, if you see what I mean. He feels like, though he's empty in himself, God has filled him. God has showered him and overflowed him with blessings. Feels like, perhaps has he the same expression as he wrote in Psalm 23, "My cup runs over." I have a cup which God has filled and it overflows. Because he says, "Who am I that thou hast brought me hitherto?" He thinks about where God has brought him now. He doesn't attribute what's happened to him, the change in his life, to good luck, does he? And just fortune, how it's happened, being in the right place at the right time. He recognizes that God is in this. The God of all creation has chosen him in mercy to be king, to be a ruler over the people of Israel. And he thinks, wow, what a blessing. How good God has been to me, to bring me to this point, and to give me these privileges and these blessings. But then he goes on In verse 19, "This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." So he thinks, well, this would be enough, but God has given me yet more promises, and his goodness to me is not just temporary, it's lasting. He's spoken that it will continue. So he feels full. Empty and yet full. Now, have any of us known, have all of us known what it is to feel full? Feel like we're overflowing, that God has blessed us so much, and we're so thankful. We are overwhelmed by His goodness to us. If we've never felt like that in His presence, in our prayers to Him, it might be because we've never been empty before Him. We've never been poor before Him. Matthew 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think it means to say just what David said. Who am I? So to be able to say that before God. Who am I? I'm nothing before God. Can you say that? Can you accept that you're nothing before God? God says about Himself that all of the heavens, all of space, everything, the heaven and the heaven of heavens, cannot contain Him. He says that is how great He is. And we can think of ourselves. I can think of myself compared to this great God, and I can say, well, I'm a speck of dust. I'm less than a speck of dust compared to God's greatness. And then we think of God's purity and God's holiness, His goodness. The Bible says He is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. It says He cannot look at sin, at wrong, at impurity. He can't look at it. I think of myself and I think, well, I'm a speck of dust, but a dirty speck of dust compared to this God and all that He is. So this is what it is to say I'm nothing before Him. In Psalm 130 it says that if God marked iniquity, if God always dealt with wrong immediately, then no one could stand. No one could stand. And the empty man says that's true. The empty man can accept that and say, I could not stand before God. Can you accept this before other people? As you look at other people, the man who is empty does not look at other people and say, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm better than him. The empty man can associate with the lowly and with the despised, as David himself did, actually, in just two chapters on. In 2 Samuel 9, we read about him accepting this man, Mephibosheth, who was considered to be like a dead dog. He was a lame man, and David said he was welcome at his table. Well, the empty man can associate with the despised and with the lowly. The empty man can do what Jesus also said in Matthew 5, and bless those that curse him. So being empty before God is also being empty before others. And it's good if we've had this experience. It's a needful thing to be able to have known presence, the presence of God, being in His presence and saying, I have no rights before you. I have nothing about myself to expect that you should hear me. I am nothing before the great God. But those who are empty before God very often also know what it is to be full, to be filled, and to be thankful, and to know that He has filled them. If you know the promises of the gospel, then you can look at them as David considered these promises and you can feel overwhelmed, and you can feel full that God has given you more than you need, more than you could have asked for. 1 Peter, if we just look for an example at what the scripture says to God's people, we'll just look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, and we can look at this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We can look at that verse and we can say, well, am I there? If I have a living hope, a lively hope, because I have believed the gospel, because I have called on the name of God and I trust him, well, why have I got this living hope? This verse tells me that God has begotten me. God has made me born again. He has done this for me. There's no reason why he should have done. There's so many he doesn't do this for. But he's done it for me. And how has he done this? Well, it's all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we look at that and we say, I have this belonging to Jesus Christ. And as he rose from the dead, I was risen from the dead. I've been joined to him. I belong to Jesus Christ. And we see that later on in the chapter. Verse 20 of 1 Peter 1 about Christ. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. And we can say, why should God give his Son, Jesus Christ, for me? But this is what it says, it was for me. As I said earlier, the Lord Jesus is the final fulfillment of all the promises to David, of greatness and honour and a lasting kingdom. And if we can say, I share in what Christ has and everything he has done and in his glory, then surely if we understand that, we'll say, my cup runs over. God has filled me to overflowing. We go on and we read verse 4 of 1 Peter 1 and we say, well, as if this was a small thing, what God has done already. He's then promised of great things to come. He says we have a hope of an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God has this eternal glory and this portion, this possession, which will never fail in any way. It's guaranteed to remain and will remain forever as a glorious possession, joy forevermore. And we can say, well, God has promised that for me as well in days to come. Verse 5, he keeps me. He keeps me by his power. He knows me here on earth, and he keeps me through faith for this salvation. So we can look at these things and we can respond surely and say to God, who am I that you should do this for me? Of course, not only with spiritual things, we can say this about every time we feel that God has brought something beautiful, something precious into our life, providentially done something that we feel is such an answer to prayer and such kindness. We can say, who am I? I had a friend who said this when she found that the house that was just the kind of house she'd been looking for and thought she was in a difficult position and wouldn't find one. She said, "Why? I don't know why. I don't really understand why my prayer has been answered and why God has been so good to me." Well, this is David, isn't it? This is how he feels. Paul knew it as well, to feel like this, to feel empty and yet full. The Apostle Paul said this, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." David then is empty, but really he is full. Then we go on in his prayer. And looking from verse 20, we can say this as a second point. David has nothing to say, but really he has a lot to say. Can you see why I say this? David has nothing to say. He says, "What can David say more unto thee?" And there's another one of those rhetorical questions. The implied answer here, surely, is nothing. What can David say more unto thee? There is nothing. There is nothing more to say. For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. I think David feels that any words at this point would just be inadequate. He has known these promises, which are more than he could ever have expected. He's in the presence of this great God, and words would just seem insignificant. They wouldn't be enough to express what is on David's heart and to express the goodness of God. Words just wouldn't be enough. Perhaps we could try and help David. Perhaps we could club together, see if we could write a wonderful poem of praise to God. Perhaps we could even, some of us might know other languages, we might be able to put it in one of the most beautiful languages in the world, and we could offer it to David. But perhaps he would still say, what more? What more can David say? There is nothing. There is nothing to say. He feels like words are inadequate. He feels like words are unnecessary. Because he goes on to say, "For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." God knows what's on his heart. God knows how he is in God's presence. And he reads him. And he knows the gratitude. He knows the worship that's in his heart. So David has nothing to say. But really, David has a lot to say, doesn't he? Because he goes on. He doesn't just finish his prayer at that point. He goes on in many more words in God's presence. It's as if he recognizes words are inadequate, but he just longs to continue in this joy, in praying to God, and even if he has to use inadequate words, he'd rather use them than no words at all. And he continues to pray and to worship. In verse 21, he's saying, really, he's talking about God's sovereignty, God's own independent choice of everything that he does, and his power to do it. And he says, "For thy word's sake, according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." And he's saying to God that you have done this for your own purposes, for your own heart. Now, he doesn't have to say this. It would be true if he didn't say this. It's not necessary in a sense to say it. It's inadequate. It doesn't fully express God's sovereignty and his power. How can you adequately express it? Yet David just longs to go over these things, go over things he knows about God and God's goodness and God's greatness. And it glorifies God as David says these things in his prayer. Verse 22, he talks about the uniqueness of the true God, his God. He says, Thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. And these words, in a sense, are necessary. God knows that David believes this. But David is just enjoying going over these things in his prayer, and it's bringing glory to God. And he continues, though words are not adequate, yet he continues to declare God's work, to say what he knows about God's goodness to him, and to thank him. There are many reasons why we could feel that there's nothing we can say in prayer. Why should we pray? All sorts of reasons, all kinds of temptations we could have to think it's not necessary to pray, or we won't adequately be able to pray, we won't be able to say the things that are good enough or appropriate, and so on. I'll tell you about a person who had all these thoughts. He had all these temptations that why pray? And he was tempted many times not to pray. But he said to himself, I will just come and just think about who God is and just be honest and try and say the right words, try and speak to him and try and know that he is listening and say what's on my heart, ask what I need and remember everything that's true about God. And he tried and he continued and he got to the point where he could say that prayer, his times in prayer were really the most precious times in his life, the most wonderful times in his life when really he was drawing near to God, and as it promises, God was drawing near to him and he was with him, satisfying his heart. And he felt that they were precious times also to God. Even that's not blasphemous to say that they brought glory and pleasure to God himself. I can't tell you who this person is because it could be many people. It's the experience of many Christians. Perhaps it could be all of us here this morning. And it says in the Bible it's a good thing to draw near to God. We can be encouraged because there's this verse in Hosea, and this is a verse that's spoken to people far away from God. God says this to people far away from him. Hosea 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And then it says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. See, we could say, why does God want the words of people who have so often gone astray and have been impure in his sight and ungrateful to him and not wanted him at all? Why does God want the words of those people? And yet he says to them, take with you words and turn to the Lord. And if he says that to people who are far from him, well, if we can say we're his people and we're in Christ, well, he would say to us, take with you words. Just come and say what you can and pray and pour out your heart before God. Well, David does this. He has nothing to say, and yet he has a lot to say. And then as we go on, we come to verse 25. And as we read the verses around this section, we can say this as the third point this morning. David is asking, but really he is certain. David is asking, but really he is certain. You see, he starts to make what we call petitions. He starts to ask in his prayer. He asks for things for his own, himself. He calls himself thy servant, and things for his own family, and things for God's honour and God's name in verse 26. So he says, now, Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Now, we often do this as well, don't we? In our prayers, we feel a need of things, and we perhaps believe that God is able. He's able to do all things, so we ask him. And David is asking. But the interesting thing is what David is asking, the things that David is asking are the things that God has just said that he will do. He's just given these promises. Establish it forever. He's saying, establish my house, my family forever. And that's exactly what God promised. I was thinking, last October I got married. If when I was on the way to the reception, Roseanne said to me, Please will you keep your vows? Please will you love me till death parts us? I would be a bit surprised. I'd be thinking, well, I've just promised that I'll do that. Why should she ask me to do it? And we could be a bit surprised here. David is asking the Lord to do things that he's just said he will do. Well, I think the reason, firstly, is because David so values these things. These things that God has said are so precious to him that he can't help but ask for them. He feels in his heart this longing that he might see them come to pass. He can't help but ask. But also he perhaps understands something of the way God works. That God makes promises and he will do them, but sometimes he uses the prayers of his people, and he uses us asking him to actually give these things to us. He gives to those who ask. David is asking, and he's going over these things then. But we have to say too, in his asking, he is certain. He's certain to receive. And why is he praying it? Verse 27, he tells us why he's praying it, why he's asking this. He wouldn't have thought of asking it otherwise. For thou, O Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And then verse 28. Now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. There's no doubt in his heart, in his mind, is there, that God will not do this. He says, thy words be true. He has a confidence. He has a certainty that as he prays, as he asks for these things, he's asking for things that will come to pass, because God is true. God is faithful. And he will do it. We often pray for things which perhaps we know that we might have to submit to God about, and they might not come to pass in the way in which we would want. And that perhaps we can't help that. We have such a longing for something to happen, and we can't understand why it shouldn't, and we commit it to God, and we ask him to do it, knowing that we submit. His will, not ours, be done. But sometimes I think our prayers are too full of uncertainty. And there are many things we can pray for that God has said they will come to pass. He will do them. And it's not a waste of time to pray those things, to ask them. It's good to do so. It's God's will that we should do so. As I said earlier, this promise is about Christ, really. The promise that David received of this kingdom, this family established and given a kingdom that will go on forever, and the fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I also said, if we know that we belong to him, we belong to Jesus Christ, and we share in his honour and in his glory, then we can say, well, this promise is for me too. I can rejoice in this promise. But there are promises about Christ, concerning him, which will come to pass, but haven't yet. For example, there is this promise in Revelation, this prophecy, that there will be a great number of people that no one can number, following the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to him, from every tribe, every people, every nation, every language. And obviously that full number hasn't been fulfilled yet, hasn't been gathered in. This work is still going on. People are being saved. And what a good thing to pray for, that it will go on, it will continue. God's kingdom will come. These people will be brought in, and there will be this number, there will be this innumerable multitude. As we ask for it, we feel a desire to see it, and we long for it, and we're thankful that we can pray with certainty, knowing that God will do it. The Bible says Jesus has come once to save from sin, and he will come again to take his people home, to be revealed before every man, so that everyone will bow their knee to him and see his glory. And we read that, and what should we say? We should say, "Come, Lord Jesus." This is what the New Testament saints said, "Come, Lord Jesus." They didn't say, "We don't need to ask for it because it will happen," but they asked for it with expectancy and with desire. And the promise is that we will be with him forever, and we will be saved from sin completely. Well, if we appreciate those promises, we'll ask for them for ourselves, even though we may be certain. And perhaps because of our certainty, we ask with more fervour, we ask with more confidence and strength of heart, because we're asking a faithful God whose words are true. Well, David has this blessed time, doesn't he? Would you want to be David here? I would. Think he would feel that this was a sweet time. This was a satisfying and joyful time that he has in prayer to God. And God did keep his promises. So we've seen that David was empty, but really he was full. David had nothing to say, but really he had a lot to say. And David was asking, but really he was certain. David is not here anymore to continue in this spirit of prayer. He's in a better place. But we continue in the tradition of praying people, and may we do so. Amen.